Well, good morning. It's definitely a blessing to be here, of course, and I'm not sure yet how I'm going to handle this, if I'm going to condense my message or break it into two or what, but we'll get started and see where we go from here. I've entitled my message this morning, The Battle of the Prayer Closet. The Battle of the Prayer Closet. I preach this message, I bring this message out of my own experience and my own inexperience, if that makes any sense. It's something that's been on my heart for a couple of months now, and the way I was thinking about it is this is a message that I'm going to preach to myself. I feel like I'm the one that needs it as much as anybody, if not more, and you're welcome to listen in. But it's definitely been, I think sometimes as the preacher, you get the most benefit out of the message of anybody, because you have the benefit of digging in and studying and, you know, hearing what God is saying. And I think you probably get about 100% of it. Last night we were talking about a prayer meeting. The average person only gets 5% of your message. So I do have a couple of passages that I would love for each of you to take home today, and we'll hopefully that will be at least your 5%, but maybe by God's grace you'll get more than 5% today. So why do we pray? Because, well, there's a number of reasons, and this is by no means an exhaustive list. This is not an exhaustive message. The topic of prayer is so vast, it's so incredibly needed. I believe it's one of the things that is one of the most necessary aspects of the Christian walk, and one of the least lived out, at least here in the American church. And I'm preaching to myself. It's one of the most needed aspects of the Christian life, and one of the least walked out. We're commanded to pray, Matthew chapter 6, and I have a lot of scripture, so don't feel obligated to turn to all of them. Matthew chapter 6, and this is one of the passages that, I have two passages in this sermon that I feel are kind of the crux of the message, and this is one of them. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 5, and when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Enter into your closet. That's the first instance where I'm pointing to where we're commanded to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 8, Paul says, I will that men everywhere pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. That phrase, without wrath and doubting, caught my attention. What is he saying there, without wrath and doubting? How do we pray to God? Do we find ourselves coming to God, Lord, you have to give this to me? When he says, lifting up holy hands, I just got this picture. What is he saying here? Is it, you know, in lifting up holy hands, is he saying, you know, sometimes when people lift up their hands, it's in wrath. Lord, you have to give this to me. Lord, why are you doing this to me? He says, do it without wrath. The other thing he says is without doubting. Don't doubt in your heart when you pray. As I said, I'm preaching to myself. I'm going to share what's in the Word of God, and don't take this as saying, oh, Seth thinks he's right on the right path. He has this all figured out. Every time he prays, he's got it perfect motives, and you know, he never doubts and all that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying this is what the Word of God is saying to us. Pray without wrath. Pray without doubting. Pray to a God who is able to answer. I feel like so many times the reason we don't believe in God, we don't believe that He'll answer, is because we don't know who our God is. We don't know what He's capable of. I gave the illustration last night, you know, when we have there's a certain situation arises, you know, and you hear something about somebody and you know who they are. You know what their response is going to be. And it may even sound differently than, you know, the first report you may hear, it may sound like that person was way off in left field somewhere, but you said, no, I know that person. That's not who they are. Do we know who our God is? You know, sometimes God answers prayers in a different way than we expect or than we ask, or it seems like He doesn't answer the prayer, but do we say, well, God, why didn't you answer that prayer? Or we say, oh, hold on, I know that my God has a purpose in this. There's a reason that He didn't answer. There's a reason He answered it this way or that way. Do we know our God? And then Do we know who we're praying to? Do we say and we know in our heads that, oh, God is able to do everything. There's nothing impossible for God. And yet when we come to Him, we come and we pray and we have these tiny little prayers. Well, Lord, you know, it may be if it's your will, could you possibly somehow, sort of, at least in a way, intervene here? We kind of try to just like lay it up and make it easier for God, you know, if it's your will. I understand the whole thing of praying if it's your will. I don't think we need to pray that, though. When your child comes to you and says, Daddy, can I have a piece of candy? How does your child ask? Does he come and say, you know, Daddy, if it's your will, out of your great loving kindness, could you possibly bestow upon me the blessing of a piece of candy? No, they just come and say, Dad, could I have a piece of candy? They let that decision up to you, whether it's your will or not. I think sometimes we just try to, it's this little bit of, and I'm not saying it across the board, but sometimes I think it's a little bit of unbelief where you go, Lord, if it's your will, could you please, just say, Lord, this is the need that I have. I need physical healing. I need provision. I need this. And then you lay it in His hands. You trust Him. You just say, Lord, this is what I'm asking for. I let the result in your hands. Men everywhere ought to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 and 17. Rejoice evermore. That's a command, by the way. Rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing. Now, what does pray without ceasing mean? Well, you know, obviously, I don't think any of us had the picture of continually being on your knees, hands folded, eyes closed, you know. But what... I guess in my mind, I picture a continual conversation in every little part of your day. What is it, you know, something arises. Lord, how do I handle this? Lord, give me wisdom in this. Just show me how to walk through this. I believe God is desiring a deep, intimate relationship with each one of us to the point where we bring the tiniest details to Him. Lord, where did I leave that screw? I can't find that thing, and if I can't find it, I'm gonna have to buy another one, and that could be a process, and you know, I might have to order a special one. Do you think God cares about screws? Absolutely. I believe God wants such an intimate relationship with us that there's nothing too small or nothing too big to bring to Him. He wants a daily, intimate communion, back and forth. You know, Lord, thank you for the beautiful day. Have you ever stopped and just said, Lord, thanks for the sunshine, thanks for the beautiful sky? He does want to hear more than our complaints, by the way. 2 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. Here's another reason why we pray. This is kind of, and it may kind of feel like it's taken out of context, so I will turn there just to cover the story a little bit. And I know I'm the type of guy, I tend to repeat my stories. I repeat the things that bless me over and over. And so bear with me if you've heard me talk about this numerous times. 2 Chronicles I have it written down in Corinthians. It was 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. So it's the story where Asa was, he had an enemy army coming to him, and he was finding himself in a challenging spot. And he turned to a king of another nation and asked for help. And the prophet came to him and rebuked him for calling on another nation and not calling on the Lord. And he says, don't you know, look at verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. He's like, look, you have an almighty God waiting to show himself strong on your behalf, and you went to a weak king? How many times do you and I do that? We have an almighty God who's looking to show himself strong on our behalf, and we turn to something else. You know, have you ever made the statement or heard the statement? How is it? Something along the lines of, well, we can at least pray, or all we can do is pray. It's like we treat this prayer thing, well, it's a last-ditch effort. I don't have anything else I can do, so I guess I'll try praying. God, bring us to a place where prayer is our first response to an almighty God who's looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect towards him. Another reason we pray is because Jesus showed us the example when he was here on this earth. In Mark 1, chapter 1, verse 35, it says that he rose a great while before day to go and pray, to go and spend time with his heavenly Father. If Jesus needed it, how much more do we? What actually happens when we pray? What are the things that take place when we pray? Is it just a routine, a ritual, something, well, you know, it's the alarm clock went off and it's time to pray now? What actually happens in prayer? There are a number of things that happen in prayer, and again, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list, but one of the things that happens is worship. Do we worship our God in our prayers? Adoration of the Almighty. Lord, you are worthy. You are good. You're righteous. You're omnipotent. You're all-powerful. You're all everywhere present. You know everything. There's nothing that gets past your attention. How big is our view of our God? Again, do we know who our God is? Do we know our God? And not just know, oh, I know who God is. Is, you know, he's the, you know, the one that created the universe. But do we intimately know him? That word know is used as an intimate word there. Do we know our God? That's the kind of know that I'm talking about. And that kind of adoration for God will not come out of a petty little ritual. It comes from a heart that is connected with the Almighty God. Praise. Let me differentiate the way I see, anyway, between worship and praise. Worship I see as, Lord, you're great. And then praise is, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. Thank you for all the blessings that you've given to me. Thank you for sparing my life in that accident. Thank you for keeping my family safe during that storm. Whatever it may be, the praises could go on and on and on. There really ought to be, and again, speaking to myself, there ought to be an ever-flowing tide of praise and worship coming out of our hearts. But the reason it doesn't so many times, we get our eyes off of the Savior and we think about the things that are going wrong and, oh, this extra bill that came in and, oh, this extra, you know, sickness that I have and, oh, this, oh, I got my hours got cut back and, oh, there's just all this, the world is messed up and, oh. And yet, it should be an awe of God. Like, wow, God, you know all about this. None of this took you by surprise. Lord, you're amazing. You had all of this figured out from before the creation. You knew my name. The word says that you formed me in my mother's womb. You knew the very innermost being of who I was before I stepped foot on this planet. wow. Can we come to that place? And I'm not looking to beat anybody over the head here. This is an invitation to us all, Lord, to come to the place of prayer. How do we get to know our God? It's in the place of prayer. God shows himself to us in the place of prayer. And yes, through life's circumstances, we watch as we pray, and God answers those prayers. Sometimes he answers them differently than we expected. But all of these things come together to bring us to a place where we know our God. Not just knowing who he is, but knowing him intimately, interacting with him. And that, my friends, I think is what prayer is, one of the number one things that prayer is to do, is to get to know our God. That brings me to the second point. What actually happens in prayer? Relationship. Relationship happens in prayer. If there was not relationship with our God, we would be yet another religion in the world's religions. When that horn blows five times a day, you get down and pray. You got to try to empty yourself of all desire. You just got to just somehow not desire anything. Just be good, you know. That's what religion is. Religion is just this stiff, try to do your best, work as hard as you can, grit your teeth as much as possible, and don't do anything wrong. No, you did something wrong again. No. That's not relationship. In prayer, we find relationship with a God who says, child, you failed here, but here's an opportunity to repent. And when we repent, he says, you're forgiven. I love you. You're mine. It's not that you weren't mine when you failed, but there's forgiveness for what you did wrong. There's relationship. It's a vital, it's a living thing. Folks, if we do not have a living relationship with God, we have just religion. If we're just trying to do our best and just trying to live by the law and don't want to step wrong, got to walk this line here, you know, I got off the line a little bit. Am I forgiven? And we go to the preachers, you know. That's maybe a little exaggerated, but there is, and you know, sometimes it takes some exaggeration to help us understand a little bit what we're talking about, but we would probably not do that kind of thing, but in our minds, we can try to line ourselves up. You know, I dotted this I, oh, I missed a T there, but I got the next one, you know. Do we have relationship with our Lord? Confession and forgiveness happens in the place of prayer. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What does that "and just" mean, by the way? He's faithful to forgive us our sins, but it also says he's just. He's justified in doing so. Why is he justified in doing so? We're coming back to the simple, pure gospel. Because the blood of Jesus was shed to pay the penalty for my sin. The penalty of sin is death, right? So if I sin, the penalty is death. Well, Jesus paid that. That's why he is justified. He's not skirting the law. He fulfilled the law through the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Communion and intimacy happens with the Father. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that come to me I will in no wise cast out. Bert Clendenin has made the statement, I think numerous times, ministry comes out of intimacy with Christ. We talk about missions. We want to go out. We want to share the gospel. And that's good and that's right. But how can we share the gospel if we haven't experienced it ourselves? How can we tell people about our God that we don't know? Well, you know, I go to church and my life's pretty decent. Okay, but who is this God you're talking about? Do you know your God? Ministry comes out of intimacy with Christ, and I believe that as we are intimate with Christ, that ministry just simply flows. You know, we want to work and we want to try to do better in witnessing and all of that. And I'm not downplaying being faithful. I'm not downplaying faithfulness at all. But should it not be an overflow, just like the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, meekness, kindness, temperance? Against such there's no law. What the fruit of the Spirit, it's an outflow of our relationship with God. You don't try to manufacture love. You don't try to manufacture patience and gentleness and meekness, because it's a fruit. It's nothing except what should be coming out of that relationship. When there is relationship with God, there will be the fruit of the Spirit. There will be ministry. May we get our eyes off of trying to do the right thing and get our eyes on fixed on Him and relating to Him, being in right relationship with Him, falling in love with our God, knowing our God, and out of that will come ministry. Out of that will come the fruit of the Spirit. It cannot help but be that. Peace and joy comes from relationship with Him. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, and this is my own, paraphrase. Be careful for nothing. Pray about everything. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your minds, hearts, and minds through Christ Jesus. Let me just turn there so I get that exactly right. Philippians chapter 4. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. May we learn to walk in that place of just praying about everything, laying it all at His feet. Acts chapter 4. Verse 23-31. So this was after the disciples had been taken into custody by the Pharisees or by the authorities there and had been questioned about the man that was healed. And then finally they were let go, and it says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against the holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. I find it very interesting that here they're praying for boldness after just having been arrested for their faith. And yet, you know, I think sometimes I have this mentality, oh, wow, look, they actually had the faith to be arrested. You know what they did right after they were released? They prayed for boldness. At no point do we come to a plateau where it's like, oh, I have arrived at the level of boldness that I need. If we're operating on our own boldness, it's going to fail. We need His boldness. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done, that by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. What happens when we pray? We're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to fill us. Now, I know there's a whole discussion about how all that works, but it says it very clearly here, that when they prayed, the place was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. It does happen in prayer. The Holy Ghost can inhabit a person in prayer. It's very clear right there. We need that anointing from on high because we can't do it in and of ourselves. There's nothing in us that has the power to do the work that God has called us to do. I understand that we get a measure of His Spirit as we're born again, but we need to be filled again and again and again. This is very clear right here. We have to have His Spirit dwelling in us, working in us, and through us. The character of Christ is imparted to us as we spend time with Jesus. I love there in Acts 4:13, just earlier there in the passage we just read, how it says that, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The stamp of Christ was just so clearly imprinted on them. The unbelievers had to say, wow, they've been with Jesus. Is that what people say about you and I? That man, that woman, that person has been with Jesus. Something about that person. There's just something there that you can't get around. They have been with Jesus. Oh, God, bring us to that point. Or we have such intimate communion with Him that it's just so evident that we've been with Jesus. Hallelujah. John 6:35 to 37. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life, and he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. I mentioned that earlier, that he says, anyone that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. But the verse 35 is what is after for this. He said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. If we find ourselves hungering and thirsting for something, it seems to me that we're probably not spending time with Him. He wants to be that bread of life. He wants to be the water of life to fill us continually on a daily basis. I want to be your bread of life. I want to be the one that fills you, that fills your desires. What is there to desire beside Christ? I ask that question to myself. What is there to desire beside Christ? Nothing. Everything else is fodder. Everything else is worthless. I'm not saying that we don't have the things that we need. There's obviously we live life. I'm not talking about living in a vacuum or in a bubble. But the ultimate need of our lives is Christ. Is He what we're hungering and thirsting for? Or again, do I turn to my, as one man called it, my little satanic device, and just browse through on the web, Facebook, social media, blah, 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 whatever. Because I need to fill this. There's a void in my heart. You know, I just, there's something that's just I just don't feel fulfilled. I guess I'll turn to my little idiot box here. Is this a tool or a toy? God help us. If we find ourselves turning anywhere other than Christ for a fulfillment, to fulfill a void in our lives, it is idolatry. Brother Abram shared last night Isaiah 40, and I just want to go there. Isaiah 40, verse 28, very familiar verses, but I was just again blessed with that in conjunction with this thought of Christ being our bread, being our nourishment. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint, and the weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Have you ever been in a place where you're just so weary and just weak and don't have any strength to go on? He says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. May God teach us to wait upon Him in the place of prayer. And when I say in the place of prayer, that doesn't necessarily mean, and I know I read the verse in the beginning about go into your closet, but I think that could be pretty widely translated. What is the place of prayer? What is the prayer closet? Anywhere where you can meet with the Almighty God. Can I meet with Him on a busy street, on a crowded sidewalk, in a busy train or airplane or whatever you want to say, in a store, out in the field, doesn't matter where you are, God is everywhere, and He's always listening. One place it talks about His ear is inclined to the cry of his children. You just get this picture. He's just waiting. Yeah, I heard you, son. I heard you. And I'm here for your need. And just like, you know, we as parents, sometimes it's like, I mean, we were sitting up here a little bit ago, and I heard Leia scream. I didn't have to turn around. I knew who it was. It's very distinct. My ear is trained to hear that cry. And far more, the ear of God is just listening to hear when one of his children calls. God teaches us to take advantage of that listening ear. Oh, man, I just have so much on my plate. How am I going to get through this? The Lord's just saying, give it to me. Give it to me. I want to help you with it. Yes, that situation that's absolutely impossible for you, I want that one. Give that one to me. And yeah, the one that you think you actually know how to handle, but you really don't, give that one to me too. And everything in between, I want it all. Bring it all to me. I want this intimate fellowship with you. Do you know what I could do for you? I'm not talking about what we can get out of God, okay? God's not a vending machine. I'm talking about a living, vibrant relationship with an almighty God who loves us so much that he gave his only begotten son so that we could have this relationship. Now, are we taking advantage of that? I, for one, know I have a long way to go in this, but I'm excited about what God is doing in my life. I'm looking forward to what he has for me in the future. And for all of us, to all who will call upon him, he says, remember, if you come to me, I will not cast you out. Whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely, just deeply drink. You have deep needs, I've got a deep well. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Do you need wisdom? Psalm, this passage here has become very precious to me the last 10 years or so. Psalm chapter 32. I'm actually going to read verses 6 through 9. I kind of had those split into two different things. In the first two verses, he's talking about songs of deliverance. The second two verses, the second set of verses, he's talking about wisdom. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Do you need deliverance? Spiritually, physically, emotionally, relationally, whatever it is. What is the deliverance that you're needing? He has it. His well is not empty. He is more than capable of meeting those needs. And then verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. How are you guided by his eye if you're not looking at him? Well, Lord, give me wisdom for today. I'm off. Sorry, I slept too long. I'm off to my day. Wait a minute. Whoa. Lord, give us a hunger to get up at whatever time it needs to be to gaze at him and see which way his eye is leading. And it's not just in the first thing in the morning. It can be at 10 o'clock in the morning when your day is going haywire. Lord, what direction should I go? What should I do? Oh, God. I so long to walk in that place of intimacy with Christ. I can hear his voice in the middle of a hubbub, in the middle of being totally stressed out. Things are going wrong. Everything's falling all around me, and yet I can look up and see his eye. Which way are you leading me, Lord? Oh, God. Oh, God. Take us to that place. We know so little of this kind of living. I know so little of this kind of living. There's so much more to be walked in than this cheap American gospel that we just dump our wants on him and then walk out the door. He wants a living, vibrant relationship with us 24/7, 365, every year of your life. And we give him an hour and a half on a Sunday morning and 10 minutes every day if we're doing good. God help us. God help us. Then he says in verse 9, I'm sorry my page is turned here, give me a minute. Verse 9, be ye not as the horse or the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. You know, he compares us to when we don't not looking at his eye, not looking for his direction. It's like you're a mule that's just wandering around in the field. You don't even have a rider. You don't even have a bit in your mouth. Nobody telling you what to do. You're just kind of, well, I guess I'll go this way, and maybe I'll try this way now. I don't know. This looks good. No. He's saying, child, look, I have a straight path for you. Right there is where I want you to go. Stop looking that way. Go the way I want you to. Look at me. You ever say that to your child? Son, daughter, look at me. I want to give you some instruction here. Over there. I don't see it. That's because you're not looking at me. Look at me. How many times does God feel that way about us? Like, child, like, actually look at me and listen to me. Do you know I'm trying to give you some direction here? Huh? I don't get it. It's because we're too lazy to get up and seek him in the morning. It's too late. We're too lazy, too busy with our important lives. He has so much more for us to walk in. Intercession. I think I'm going to try to get through this quickly yet. Intercession is another thing that happens in the place of prayer. In the Lord's Prayer there, he talks about, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, it says that the Spirit helps us to intercede when we don't know what to pray for. You don't know what to pray for. God's Spirit will guide you. I just want to read that so they don't mess that up. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Hallelujah. I'm glad he knows what needs to be prayed for. Hallelujah. And as we spend time with him, and I've tasted this, but I need so much more of it. I've tasted a little bit what it's like to be praying and then just feel the hand of God, just, this is what I want you to pray for. And there's just a direction given, and there's a blessing in praying what the Spirit is directing. Hallelujah. We pray for the lost. We pray for those struggling with sin. Brother Mel mentioned this morning the bondage that he was in at one time. I'm sure somebody was praying for you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm glad you're sitting here free this morning, brother. Amen. Hallelujah. Lord, give us the faith to believe that for more people. I bet all of us here know people that need deliverance. People that are in an absolutely stuck condition, God is able. We can pray for relationships in our families, for those around us. And for the persecuted church, we're commanded, Hebrews 13:3 says that we're to remember those that are bound as being bound with them. And an unending list of needs that surround us. This is what prayer, at least in part, is to look like. So I mentioned that the title of my message is The Battle of the Prayer Closet. So where does this battle come in? Well, I think all of us have seen it at some point or another. Let me take you to 5 o'clock, your bedroom, sleeping peacefully. Beep, 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 beep. Oh, yeah, I should get up. But I'm so tired. I don't feel like it. And we think it's just we're tired because we maybe didn't get to bed in time. But let me tell you what. There's a battle that's raging right at that minute. There is a battle going on because Satan knows that if you get in that place of prayer, there's a chance you could meet God. And Satan knows that there's a victory that could be won in that place of prayer, and he does not want you there. You're sleepy. You're sleepy. You're too tired. Don't get up. Sleep another 15 minutes. When that 15 minutes is up, take another. Until you... Finally, 6:30, I got to get out of bed and quick run and get my clothes and food. I don't have time for food. I'll just spend money foolishly. And I'll go out to eat and stole some meats or something like that. You know, just I'll figure something out, you know. Get to the end of my day. So worn out. It was so hard. Why? Because I didn't spend time with him. I was too lazy, didn't get out of bed, and didn't spend time seeking his face. I didn't see which way his eye was looking. Oh, God, help us. Again, I like I said, I'm preaching from my own experience, and this is unfortunately where some of my own experience has been. But from what I've heard from a number of you in the last how many years, I think all of us have been there or are there at some point or another where we find ourselves just not getting out of bed because we're just too tired, lazy, whatever, fill in the blank. But I just want us to know that that's far more than just being sleepy at that point. There is a battle that is raging at that point. It's actually a matter of life and death, heaven or hell. It could actually mean the difference of somebody's eternal destiny. It could actually mean the difference of my own eternal destiny, eternal destiny of my children. Oh God, jar us out of bed. If I don't get up this morning, who's going to be in the gates of hell? If I don't get up and seek my God, where are my children going to end up in 20 years from now? If I don't get up and seek my God, where will I be in a million years from now? It's not just about me, okay? I know that salvation is full and free. I know that God's grace is sufficient. But how many people are missing it? Because I'm not on fire for God because I was too lazy to get out of my bed and I didn't want to witness to that person. And who knows how many people that person would have witnessed to. I often talk about when there's an accident on 30, how many millions of dollars it costs till you figure in repair costs for the vehicles or replacement costs. You've got the costs of the hospital bills. You've got the costs of the people that were delayed. You've got all the emergency workers coming out. It's millions of dollars that are wasted because one person was not paying attention at the wheel. Now, how many millions of lives have to be wasted before I'm going to be jolted out of my bed to seek God? Now, I'm not looking to put us on a guilt trip. It's not what this is about. But I do want us, I want me, to recognize that it's far more than just me getting a few more minutes of rest. There's an absolute battle going on. Why does Satan oppose prayer? In 1 Peter chapter 5, it says that he's going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he knows that if you're praying, there's a chance he might not be able to pick off that weak one that you're going to pray for. He might not be able to pick you off if you're in the place of prayer. John 10:10 says that Jesus has come that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. But it says that the thief, Satan, doesn't say that specifically there, but we know that Satan is a thief. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's why Satan opposes prayer. He opposes all that is God and all that is of God. He wants the worship that is due to God. In Matthew 4, I'm just going to turn there. I'm sorry, I feel I need to keep going here. Please bear with me. Matthew chapter 4. Verse 8, and again the devil taketh him. So this is Satan is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. And again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Satan is after that worship. It's what he's been after ever since the fall, ever since he was rejected from heaven. He was after God's glory. He was after God's worship. That belongs to God, not to Satan. That's why Satan opposes prayer, because he knows that if you're not praying, there's a good chance he can collect your laziness as worship. Ouch. I'll say that for myself. Does he collect our... I don't have a scripture to point to say that that's exactly what happens, but I do know that our lack of prayer certainly makes it possible for Satan to collect worship in some way, shape, or form. It certainly doesn't stop him from it. He's after the worship that is due to God. He knows that prayer spells his defeat. What does Satan do to keep God's people from praying? We already talked about sleepiness. I looked up the passage there in Matthew where the disciples fell asleep in the garden and Jesus said, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Oh God, help us to watch and pray. Distracting thoughts. How many of you have ever been praying and you're just, dear Lord, would you please be with... Lord, how am I going to do that today? I got to get over there. Oh yeah, Lord, who was I praying for again? You ever been there? We're on the sleepiness one. You're trying to pray, dear Lord, help. Help me stay awake, dear Lord. Then you get one of these distracting thoughts come along. Oh, yeah, and I need to meet so-and-so today. You're wide awake. Oh, I need to be praying, dear Lord. It's that battle again. It's a battle. Don't tell me it's not, because if I can be wide awake concerned about what's happening in my day, then I could be wide awake to be praying. But it's because there's a spiritual battle going on there that I believe that's why that sleepiness wants to kick in. The enemy hates prayer. It spells his defeat, and he will do whatever it takes to come against it. He fills our minds with all kinds of worldly pursuits and desires. You know, hey, check out that car. Check out that. Look at what you could be making on that job. You know, think about this. Think about that. Think about this pleasure, that pleasure. Think about what that person did to you. And you get so caught up in the things of this world. I was reminded of the parable of the sower, where the seed that dropped in the thorns, and after a bit, those thorns just came up and choked out the life that was there. Lord, show us the thorns in our lives. Show us the things that are choking us out. And I'm not saying that any one of these things is wrong in and of themselves. Somebody, some brother may be able to drive a really nice car, and it's just a car to him. It's just a way to get from point A to point B. But for me, it'd be idolatry. Somebody else might be able to enjoy a certain pleasure that you're not. Wasn't there a tract about that one time? Something about others may, I cannot. God may allow some people to do things that he doesn't allow you to do. Why? Well, first off, number one, remember that God is supreme ruler. He ought to have the final say-so in our lives. And that alone ought to be enough to say, well, Lord, I don't understand why, but that's fine if that's what you say. We want our children to obey us like that. Just do so because I said so. Just obey me. Respect my authority. And that's not out of a selfishness, but we want to teach them. Somebody mentioned this morning that I think it was Willie mentioned that we're teaching them to follow God. And that's where it starts. We want our children to learn to give us absolute obedience because that's how we want them to obey God. That's how we want to obey God. So that alone should be enough. But sometimes there will be things that we'll see other people doing that God says, no, I don't want you doing that, child. Why not? What's wrong with it? My dad used to talk about that, how it always drove him nuts when people asked him that question. Why? What's wrong with it? Well, start asking what's right with it. What's wrong with it? There may not be anything inherently wrong, sinful about it, but if Jesus says no and I do it, then it becomes sin. To him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Busyness. Busyness can be another way that he combats prayer. However, I do want to say this. Busyness is not wrong. The wrong busyness is wrong. But busyness in and of itself is not wrong. I believe that we're actually called to a life of activity. I believe that we're called to be busy and being about the Father's business. And that may take a different form in each person's life. But I think sometimes that just becomes an excuse. Well, I'm just so busy. You were so busy that you couldn't take time to pray. I don't remember who it was. There was a statement made by one of a man of God said, I have far too much to do today to not spend 4 or 5 hours in prayer. That's challenging to me. I have too much to do today to not spend time seeking his face. I know that I have a lot of responsibility on my plate, and I have to know which way his eye is looking. I have to know what he's saying to me. Bert Clendenin gives the story of how he was, they were getting ready for a conference, and there was a man that he always prayed with, and this man came to him that one morning. It was just normal time to pray. He said, I almost said, I don't have time to pray. And the Lord said, don't you ever say you don't have time to pray. So I took the time and I prayed with him. He said, I still got everything done I needed to get done that day. May God teach us to prioritize what's really important. Are those few things that are on our list really that important? What difference is it going to make in eternity? We get so short-sighted. We think about what's not going to get done and what's going to happen or what's not going to happen here, right here, right now. But what's not going to happen in eternity if I don't take the time to pray? There are so many different tactics that the enemy will use. He uses sin, tries to entangle us in sin. I heard a statement from Pure Life Ministries. They talked about that they have a lot of pastors that come through there. And a lot of the time they say the reason, and Pure Life Ministries is a ministry focused on helping men get out of sexual addiction specifically. And they said a lot of the preachers that come through there, it's incredible how many come through there. They said a lot of them, I'm not sure if it's all of them or what the percentage is, but a high percentage of them at least, say that this sin started, maybe not this specific sin that they were in, but this path started when I stopped praying. That's why I come back to what I was saying earlier. Where will I be in a million years from now if I don't get out of bed to pray? Will one morning of not praying send me to hell? No. Or will it? Maybe not one morning, but one morning breeds another morning, and another morning breeds another morning. And that breeds a week, and that breeds another week, and that breeds a month, and that breeds a year. Or maybe not all at one shot, but our praying becomes sparser and sparser and sparser. And our resistance to temptation becomes weaker and weaker and weaker. And the enemy is just working this, working this, working this. He's not just going to walk up to you and say, you know, you're walking with God, you're on fire, you're praying and seeking God, you're in his presence, and just walk up to you and say, hey, why don't you go have adultery with that man's wife? It might be just like, hey, you know, you had a really hard day yesterday. Why don't you just sleep a little longer? It starts with a little thing. Are we vigilant? And again, the beauty is if we find ourselves any point on this scale, any point in this process, there's always repentance. And we can come back. And I thank God for that. But I'm just trying to bring us to this awareness of what is actually happening when these things arise and when we want to go our own way. Keep in mind that Lucifer was kicked out of heaven because he just simply wanted to do his own thing. And then Satan will lie to us and tell us all kinds of things that, your prayer's not effective enough. You don't believe it. Prayer doesn't work anyway. All these different excuses and things that Satan will come up with to say that we shouldn't pray. So we've seen why we pray. We've seen what happens in prayer. We've seen why Satan opposes prayer. We've seen, at least, again, none of these things are exhaustive lists, but why what he does to oppose prayer, all the kinds of things that he can do or will do, and he will stop at nothing. So what do we do? What is our course of action? Luke chapter 18. I'm coming to the end here. I want to bring this to a close, but I do have a few verses to share with you yet. Luke chapter 18. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? We're called to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and to not give up. Don't grow weary in well-doing. As the story has been given many times, I think it was D.L. Moody, that had five friends that he was praying for. I think soon after he got born again, he started praying for five friends for salvation. And it went years and years and years. I don't know what all the timelines were, but you know, that one became born again, and another one, and another one. But the final one did not become born again until after he was gone, after D.L. Moody himself had passed off the face of the earth. But he just kept praying and praying. And I understand it was around 40 or 50 years from the time he started praying to the time he passed. Or till the last one actually came to the Lord. I forget the exact details. At 10 years, at 20 years, he could have said, well, God just still hasn't answered, so I'm just going to quit. But he kept praying and praying, and I think it was daily that he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed and did not give up. That is one way
that we overcome, that we win this battle. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 6. I mentioned at the beginning that Matthew 6 was one of the passages that I wanted us to go away with, and this is the other one. Kind of a starting and an ending verse here, or passage rather. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. It's a battle that we're entering into. It would be foolish to go into any battle unarmed, without armor, without the weapons that are needed to fight that battle. He lists here the armor that we need, the weapon that we are given, the Word of God. When I say the battle of the prayer closet, you know, one thought would be, oh, the battle of the prayer closet, the battle that's being fought in the prayer closet. Yeah, that's part of it, the battle in the prayer closet. But I'm talking about the battle before the battle as well. The battle to even get in that prayer closet. And again, it's not necessarily a specific closet or place or room or anything, but it's getting in the spiritual place of prayer, if you will. There's a battle to be fought and won in that place, but there's a battle to be fought and won to even get into that place. Will you and I take up the sword, take up the armor of God, and fight the battle? When you pray, enter into your closet. This is where the battle is fought and won. God bless.